Good morning. Oh, wow, that was, you can do better than that. Good morning. Okay, it's a little better. Can you hear me? Is this thing on? It is on. Good, good. Well, isn't it amazing how you look to something, you know, maybe a holiday or some kind of event in your life or something, and boom, it's in the past. So Rick gave me 2 months to think about this, so great. So he ruined my summer, so I can freak out about it for 2 months. That's awesome, right? Anyway, it's all good. So it's a great privilege for me to be here and to take a few minutes with you. Hopefully not too many. We'll find out. But it's a great privilege for me to stand here and to share a few thoughts with you on the book of Amos. And as we know, that's the minor prophets. You saw the sign up front there. And why do we call it the minor prophets? Anybody? Why is it called minor prophets? Shout it out. Because it's small. Who said that? Hudson, you want to run that back there to that Philip? We're going to fatten him up a little bit. These are, by the way, our famous Amos cookies, okay? Available at Costco. Yeah. You did good there. Yes, they're called minor prophets because they just didn't write all that much. And so my theology son, Devin, said, Dad, if you're going to preach, you've got to go to Regent University on the UBC campus there where he got his degree. He said, you got to go there and do some study. Okay, so I went there and he said, here's the Amos stuff here. And it's like 500. I was just resting my eyes. Just for a minute. Yes. So there's 547 feet of books on Amos. Oh my goodness. The scholarly work that has been written on that stuff, you know, you had to take a bit of a nap there to re-energize yourself, you know. Anyhow, if I can't put a smile on your face, then I've done something wrong, right? But Amos, there's only 9 chapters, so he didn't write all that much. And there's just a little bit in the middle that tells us kind of who he was. And other than that, that's it. And so, but there's some very interesting differences about Amos that I want to point out to you. And we're going to jump around a little bit in the book of Amos and just have some fun with it. And there's a few Hall of Fame scriptures that I'll have you notice as well as we go along. But Amos was a country boy. And I wore my best boots for you today. And one of my favorite country songs, a line says, I cleaned the mud off my boots and I did it all for you. So that was Amos. He cleaned the mud off his boots and he was called by God. I can remember years ago, you may not even know where Amos is. I don't know. How many paper Bibles do we have here? Old school paper Bibles. Anybody? Hold it up there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, we got 7 paper Bibles and we got 900 digital Bibles. Good. Well, I can remember years ago in the country where I grew up in a farming community, and so I spent summers, every summer, on friends' farms, chasing cows and, you know, running after cats and squirting milk and learning how to milk. And, you know, she puts her foot in the bucket. You got to go get another bucket. Some of you know what that's all about. But in the country, we had what they called DVBS. And so there'd be a bunch of us kids, and we'd have a craft, and we'd drink freshy and cookies. Some of you remember what freshy was? No? Okay. And we would have games out there. And then, of course, we would have the sword drill. And the teacher would be up front. We'd all be in rows. And she says, okay, ready? Swords up. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. Go! And then all the kids would scramble through their Bible, pages flying. And if you got up on your feet and read that reference, you got a pencil. So I never got any pencils. But anyway, the kids are better than me. What does DVBS stand for? Anybody? Put your hand up, and who said that first? Come and get it. Come on. Come on, Lori. You got to keep up your strength somehow. There you go. You can share it with your rower, take them home and eat them all yourself. Yes, DVBS, that's a long time ago now. But what we're going to look at today is even a longer time ago. It's 2,700 years ago. And do you think about that? Oh my goodness. How many years BC is that? Who could do the math? I'll save you from the math. 750 BC, 750 to 740, they feel. Scholars kind of argue about that, but it's around 2,700 years ago. So this is ancient, ancient text that we're looking at today. And for some famous Amos cookies, I wonder if somebody here can quote a verse for me. We'll see. That verse, no devices and no paper Bibles, 2 Timothy 3:16. Can anybody quote that and stand up and quote it? Nobody's brave enough? What does it start with? Anybody? Okay. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Thank you. And I think about that as I read this ancient 2,700-year-old text, that this is the inspired word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And another verse I just want to point out to you that I just love, it's Romans 15:4. I want to ask you to quote that because you won't be able to. But here's what it says. Listen to this. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So, Amos, you probably haven't parked on Amos for a while. I know I haven't. I've been parked on it for 2 months, but you probably haven't gone through it for a while. And Dave, where's Dave? I know he read all of Amos. He bragged about that this morning to me. He says, I'm ready. So I'll be getting you up here and ask you some questions too. But I'm kidding. But it is the inspired word, and we should take it as such. The town of Tekoa, if we have a little picture of that. This is where Amos grew up, and it's just a few miles south of Jerusalem. Look at that. And that's what it looks like today. Imagine what it looked like 2,700 years ago. There were just small little huts. There's no central heating, no plumbing, you know, all those things. So he was just a very simple guy, and he lived in the town of Tekoa, just south of Jerusalem, as I mentioned. And he was a shepherd. And you might remember I spoke to you about shepherds some years, or maybe a year ago or 2 years ago, and the responsibility of a shepherd that he had for those sheep. Sheep are just, they're just, you know, they're not that smart. They wander off. Apparently, if they fall on their back, they can't get up again. They're just a needy animal. He was a shepherd. And, you know, back then there were lions around. There were leopards. There were even bears. You know, we've killed them all since then. But there were a lot of creatures around. And I even read in one commentary that there was the Palestine viper. Oh, not snakes. But yeah, there were snakes too. And I'm sure, as a shepherd, he was responsible. And if he saw one of them, he probably took his shepherd's staff there and he probably teed that up and just let him have it 300 yards that way to eliminate the threat. I think he did that. I'm just going to say he did that. So he was responsible for sheep. He was a shepherd. And he was also a dresser of the sycamore tree, which produced a little tiny fig. And I think we have a picture of those figs. I don't eat figs. I don't know. Do we eat fig Newtons here? Maybe. I don't know what else they would do with those. But he was a dresser of those trees. So he knew about pruning and planting and harvesting and all that. And it produced a little tiny fig. And it was eaten mostly by the poorer people because they were cheaper and smaller. And they could still make, you know, their fig Newtons out of it, whatever they make. So I have three personal thoughts for you on the book of Amos. And they may not be scholarly thoughts, but they are my personal thoughts nonetheless. And here's my first thought for you. And that is that God can call anybody to do his will. Here's this chap, and he's running after sheep. He would be sunburned and weathered and, you know, he was outside all the time. And God can call anybody, men and women, teenagers, yes, teenagers, boys, girls. And just to prove that point, I'll tell you a quick little story. And my wife's downstairs with the kids, so I won't embarrass her too hard here. But many years ago, my brother's son was a student in her class, and she was Heather Scott then. And that was in Vancouver. And one year, this little guy, Chris, came to his teacher, Heather, and said, "Miss Scott, do you want to come to my Christmas show at my church?" And she had her own church and all that, and she said, "Oh, okay, I'll come to that." And so she came to 10th Avenue Alliance Church, and where did I meet her? 10th Avenue Alliance Church. Yes. So who knows? If God hadn't called that little fella to invite her, these two sons might not be sitting here today. Who knows, right? Who knows? But yeah, we celebrated our 30th anniversary, July 1st. Thank you. Thank you. You should be clapping for her. So if you have a gold medal you've got to give it to her. She deserves it. I'm not an easy guy to live with. But anyhow, God can call anyone. And I just want to look at the calling of Amos just for a second here. In chapter 7, if you want to turn there on your phones. And this is just very interesting to me. In verse 14, he says here, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." So he's not in a prophetic line or none of that. He's just some Joe out there shepherding the sheep. "For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." Just a regular guy. And then he says in verse 15, "But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, yeah, you're going to the northern kingdom of Israel." So Israel, it was the northern kingdom, which was quite large, and then there was Judah in the south. And they had had some civil war over 150 years before this. They duked it out and split Israel into two. And so Amos was in the south. And God called him. He said, "The Lord took me from following the flock." Now, just to contrast that for a second, I spoke to you about Moses and the burning bush. Remember that last year? How many were here for that? Oh, no. Half of you, maybe. Okay. Well, if you recall, God approached Moses and the burning bush, and he says, "Hey, you're going to see Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go." What was the first thing Moses said for a famous Amos cookie? Anybody? No? Oh, the first thing he said was, "Who am I to do that? Who am I?" And then he went on to say, "Well, what if they don't listen?" And then he said, "Well, I'm not eloquent. I don't have the gift of the gab." And then finally he said, "Send someone else." Ouch. What an insult to God. You don't see that with Amos. Now, there's not much there written, but it says, "The Lord took me from following the flock." He didn't say, "Well, send somebody else." No. He went. And you think of Jonah. What did Jonah do? He bought a boat ticket, right? And think about Elijah. After the big success with the 400 prophets of Baal, and God lit up the altar, and just shortly after that, he's hiding in a cave, and others, but not Amos. So if you think back, there was no bus there. He's in Tekoa and says, "Okay, I guess I'm going to the northern kingdom to tell them that God's going to destroy them because of their tremendous sin." And so there's no bus to take. There's no bus station. So you get your sandals on, you pack a lunch or two, and you hoof it to the northern kingdom. And looking at Mother Google there, it says it's about 120 miles. 120 miles on foot. And he traveled to the northern kingdom that way. Imagine that. He obeyed. And one commentary said that he was forged in silence. Imagine, out there with the sheep all the time, and then God calls him, and away he goes. And I often think of Ephesians 2:10 that says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them." And God had prepared Amos for this moment in time. Now, Israel was very wealthy at this time. Now, they had conquered all their neighbors. But what do you do when you conquer somebody back then? Well, first you take all their women, right? Then you take all their slaves, then you take all their gold and all their grain and all their donkeys and camels and their Cadillacs and whatever else they got lying around there. You grab all that and now it's yours. And you enlarge your own wealth. And Israel had become very wealthy. And in chapter 6, I'll just read it quickly for you. Here's what it says. Those who recline on beds of ivory. Think of those poor elephants, right? And sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the middle of the stall. Who improvise songs for themselves and drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Ouch. They anoint themselves with the finest of oils, and yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Israel. And that's where they were at. One commentary says that Yahweh was patronized with presumptuous arrogance. Wow. Here's my second thought for you. And that is this, that sin destroys intimacy with God. It just does. And Israel here, they're deciding what is right and what is wrong. Not God. They're deciding. And another commentary said this. This is a good one if you want to write this down. When you lose God, you lose the sense of right and wrong. Is that not true? And that's exactly where Israel was. They were deciding what was right and what was wrong. And by the way, they even had prostitutes in the temple. Imagine. It's hard to believe that they had sunk so far away from God's plan. In chapter 8, God says, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds, because Amos is coming with a message of justice and punishment for their sin. Nothing's lost in God's economy. It's amazing. Psalm 78, and you can read all this for yourself. There's so much written about the obstinance of Israel. It's really mind-blowing. And he talks in Psalm 78 here about how I parted the waters for you. I gave you the bread of angels from the sky. Imagine, oh, it's raining biscuits. And they're sweet and they're real good. Imagine he gave them the food of angels. And he goes on about all the beautiful things he did for them. In spite of this, they still sinned, in verse 32. And verse 38, he says, but being compassionate, he forgave them and did not destroy them. He should have. I would have sent one thunderbolt and ended the whole thing. But God is compassionate. And they rebelled in the wilderness, verse 41. And again, they tempted the Lord God and pained the Holy One of Israel. And it's littered throughout that psalm how these people were so belligerent, and it's sad to read, really. So Amos pronounces judgment. He gets there, and let's put up a picture of what it might have looked like. I like this. Here's an artist's conception. There he is shouting it out probably in Bethel or in Samaria, the capital. We're not sure which city he might have been in, but I like that because it kind of looks like the old flannel graph from Sunday school. Anybody remember that? Oh, a few heads nodding. Yeah, yeah. So maybe that's what it looked like. But he would have certainly been in the synagogues or on the street corners preaching this message of judgment. And he starts with Damascus in chapter 1. And there's a very interesting little, I'll just point out a little phrase that he uses 8 times. This is what he said for Damascus. Thus said the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. And then he goes on to list their sins. And for 3 transgressions and for 4, it's just like, you know, I thought about that a million times. It's just kind of a figure of speech as to how he says that. And it's interesting. So he starts with Damascus, which was around Israel. And then he goes on to Gaza. And then he goes on to Tyre and lists their sins, and Edom and Ammon and Moab. And then he goes to Judah. All these other places were Gentiles. Then he goes to the Jewish people of Judah. And here's what he says to Judah. And, you know, I'm sure all the Israelites says, yeah, Damascus, yeah, Gaza, yeah, they're terrible. Destroy them, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he gets to Judah. For 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of God and have not kept his statutes, and their lies have led them astray. Ouch. Those lies after which their fathers walked. So now he's preaching to Judah, and they go, oh. And then, of course, he goes to Israel. I will not revoke punishment. Listen to their sin. Because they sell the righteous for money. They're into slavery of their own people. And the needy for a pair of sandals. What does a pair of sandals cost? These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and they turn aside the way of the humble. So God was very angry that justice was not being done for the poor in Israel. And we have to think that God has a special piece of his heart for the poor of the world. And he was very angry, and he's going to destroy them. And perfect justice is going to be done on his own people. And elsewhere in the scripture, I forget where, he says, out of all the families of the earth, I have chosen you as my people. And yet they just reject him and throw stones at him. And they don't believe in his miracles. And on and on and on. And yet God is patient with them. It's incredible. God tries to get their attention in chapter 4. This is interesting too. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. What the heck does that mean? Cleanness of teeth. In other words, your teeth aren't dirty because you're not eating anything. He took away their food. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Then I said, I sent wind and mildew and caterpillars to devour your vineyards. Yet you will not turn to me. And listen to this one. And I sent a plague after the manner of Egypt, and yet you will not return. And he goes on, I've done all these things to give you a slap to wake you up, and they won't wake up. They're not hearing him. They won't hear him. And he tries to get their attention. Testing drives you to him or from him. And in Nahum, another one of the minor prophets, In chapter 1, it says, God is slow to anger, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And he's coming after them. Another famous little altercation here that I'd like to point out is very interesting. There was a priest in Bethel. There was a big temple in Bethel in the northern kingdom there. And they had prostitutes in that temple. And yet, they were still making sacrifices to God. Think about that. They were still following the rituals of religion, but their hearts were not in it. And here's Amaziah. He's close to the king, Jeroboam. He's the chief priest in Bethel. And Amos has a little run-in with him. Let's look at this. This is hilarious. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, said to Amos, King, king, he's conspiring against you, and the land is unable to endure all his words. And Amos says, you'll die by the sword and go into exile. Then Amaziah says to Amos, get out, you seer. Get out and flee away to the land of Judah and eat your bread there and do your prophesying there. Like he's a paid prophet or something. But don't prophesy here at Bethel because it's a sanctuary and it's a royal residence. So get out. And Amos said to Amaziah, the Lord took me from the flock. And now hear the word of the Lord. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be given away, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Oh, and by the way, all of Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Oh, Amos just gave him a wham in the face, punishment for sin. And it's an amazing thing to think also that Amos was not afraid to do that. Can you imagine saying that to the high priest? That high priest could say, okay, George, yeah, chop his noggin off there, or worse. Amos was not afraid. He just said what God told him to say. Incredible. Wow. There's a severe penalty for sin. A very severe penalty for sin. Can anybody quote a verse for me? No phones, no paper Bibles. Romans 6:23. Who was that back there? Put your hand up. Great. You want to run that back to them, Hudson? We got to keep your strength up there with some famous Amos cookies. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what's going to happen to these Israelites. And I would say to you today, and you know, it's probably not popular, but I would say if you're living in known sin, you know it's wrong, and you just keep doing that, and you just think, oh, well, you know, you're living in sin, it'll destroy your relationship with God. And you put yourself under the wrath of God. Why would you do that? Repent of that sin. We don't talk a lot about repentance. And Hebrews says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's exactly where these Israelites are going, because they just threw justice out the window. They're selling the poor for money. What? They're selling them for a pair of sandals. And God said, yeah, no. I'm patient, but I'm not that patient. And there's two main themes I just want to point out quickly. And we're racing along here with time. Wow, it goes fast, eh? There's two main themes that I just want to point out quickly. The first one is the treatment of the poor. And that comes down to justice. Is justice being done for the people? No. These guys are getting rich on these poor people, and it's sickening. I want to read to you just chapter 5 here, verse 10. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, and you demand a tribute of grain from them. So you're going to raise their rent, and you're going to take their food. Really? And in chapter 8, it's here's another one. Verse 4 to 6, it says, you're making the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. And you're cheating with dishonest scales. So they're cheating these poor people in the markets. They're taking what they have so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that you may sell them the refuse of the wheat. What's the refuse of the wheat? Anybody? Search of the sea. Chaff. That's what you blow away when you sift the wheat. No, we're going to sell you the chaff here so you can eat that and starve to death. There was no justice. And there's a beautiful verse here that I want to point out to you that actually Martin Luther King made very popular in his I Have a Dream speech. Anybody know what year that was? When did he make his speech, I Have a Dream? It was 1963. And he used this verse from Amos in chapter 5, verse 24. It says, let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And this is God saying that to the Israelites. Come on, you guys. Let justice roll here. No. They're deciding what's right and what's wrong. And they like lying on their ivory beds and eating the finest of everything and anointing themselves with oil and on and on. It even says that a man and his son go into the same prostitute at the temple. It's hard to believe how low these people had fallen in their sin. So the treatment of the poor and justice. The second theme in this book is empty religious motions and the arrogance and the pride around that. Look at us. We're making sacrifices. The Passover comes. We're sacrificing that perfect lamb. They're going through the motions. It's religious motions. And God says, no, that's not right. So let's look at 5, verse 21. Here's what God says about that. Ouch. These are ouch verses. You should go home and read this. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, God says. I won't even look at your peace offerings. Is that enough? No, he goes on. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll like water. So that's the second thing. Reclining on those beds is just empty religious motions. They were so arrogant and prideful surrounding those things. Scott Hahn is an author. I read his book called The Fourth Cup. Here's what he says about sacrifice. Listen to this. This is a good one. By sacrifice, a man was swearing an oath and invoking God as his witness. Talk about a serious thing, right? He could not claim ignorance, for he had presented the terms of the covenant upon the altar. And that's what they were doing. But they didn't believe it. They were just going through religious motions. Okay, I mentioned Hall of Fame piece of scripture. One day you'll be talking to somebody about the book of Amos. You might remember this one. It's in chapter 7, verse 7. And this is God talking to Amos. He says, "Then God showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand." And I couldn't find my plumb line today, so I don't have one, but you know what it is. "And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see here?' He says, 'Oh, I see a plumb line.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the middle of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer.'" What does that plumb line stand for? It stands for God's perfect standard. You can build a skyscraper with a plumb line because it's completely vertical. And God says, "This is my standard." And so I would ask you today, are you aligned with God? Or are you sagging over this way somewhere in sin? I don't know. Only you know where you sit with God and that plumb line. And the children of Israel were far, far from him. So, C.S. Lewis. Anybody fans of C.S. Lewis? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Good. Here's a good quote from C.S. Lewis from a book that my son bought for me and I read this year. It's just a wonderful book called The Great Divorce. And it's a great read. And here's what he says. There's only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And that's what God is saying to these people. Okay. I'm giving you over to your sin, and you're going to get destroyed because the wages of sin is death. That's right. Here's my final thought here. And by the way, I didn't mention it, but I still make my little prayer boxes. And I've got three of them here for you. And if you'd like to take one home, please help yourself. Take it home with you. And Philippians 4 says that we should make our requests known to God. Right? And then he'll give you peace that passes all understanding. So that's what that's for. You just write down your request before God, put it in the box, pray over it, and then leave the outcome to God. So there's three of them there. Please take them home. And if you're blessed by it, I feel good about that. Here's my final thought. God desires relationship. What an amazing thing. I had coffee with a friend of mine a few weeks ago. And we were out in the parking lot, and we were talking about what we might ask God if we had a chance to ask him a question. You know, why do good people suffer? And all those kinds of questions. And he said to me, "Oh, there's only one question I would ask God." And I said, "Oh, really? What's that? $1 million? No. No, he said, "The only question I would ask God is, why me? You know, I'm an insignificant little blip on the timeline of humanity. Why me? Why would God be interested in me?" And yet, the scriptures are filled with God's love for us and filled still with mercy, even amongst this incredible judgment that Amos is proclaiming on the children of Israel. God loves us. It's crazy. Why would he love them when they're so evil and they insulted him so badly? God is concerned with the condition of our heart. And as I read, he hates their sacrifices. I don't want any of that stuff. I want your hearts. I want your hearts. And I would say to us in our generation with our phones, we can scroll for hours on end, you know, and be distracted by so many things. Thank you for the coffee, by the way, whoever made that today. Oh, good, it's cold. Wonderful. I would say to you that it's very easy to harden your heart in today's world. Oh, it's super easy. And you can build up a resistance to repentance. Well, I'm not going to repent of that. I know that's wrong, but I'll try not to do that again. And I'll just, you know, I'll kind of do it my way. Without repentance, you need your sins forgiven. And repentance is how that happens. And if you want to build up a resistance to it, here's how you do that. I'll give you the answer. Just practice it over and over again. Being critical, being prideful, being arrogant, being unforgiving. That's how you harden your heart. And it's a dangerous thing for us in our generation because of the distractions and things that we have around us and things we see going on. 1 Peter 3 talks about the hidden person of the heart. Romans 10:10 says it's with the heart that man believes. It's not religious motions. It's not making sacrifices. It's with the heart man believes. And 1 Samuel 16, it says, talking about King Saul, who was, by the way, a strapping, good-looking fella, taller than all his friends. It says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the... Yes, that's right. I don't have enough cookies to give everybody who said that. Man, God looks on the heart. And there's still some mercy amongst this message of get justice rolling like water, you people. Come on. And it's interesting to note that God relents twice. And that's in chapter 7. And God says, I'm going to send locusts and I'm going to have them eat everything and destroy the entire land. And Amos falls on his knees and says, God, don't do that. They can't take that. And God says, okay, I'll stay my hand this time. And then God says, okay, I'm going to burn them with fire. And again, Amos falls on his knees and begs God not to do it. And God says, okay, I won't do it. Wow, there was still mercy, even amongst this message of judgment. It's just incredible. And God relents twice. And I love this verse. If you were to underline any verse in this set here, and this is the verse that I put on the side of these prayer boxes that you can take home here. It's in chapter 5, verse 4. Remember that was the DVBS line? Chapter 5, verse 4. Seek me that you may live. Amongst all of this, I'm going to burn you guys down. I'm going to kill you with locusts and every other terrible thing that he's going to punish them for their sin. He says, seek me that you may live. And again in verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. And then again in verse 14, seek good and not evil. Please. He's giving them a chance. And thus may the Lord of hosts be with you. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. He's begging them to turn to him. And you know, in our day, we don't make these sacrifices anymore. You know, the age of sacrifice is over. We live in the age of grace today. And what does that look like? It looks like that right there. And you know, my wife and I and our boys sit in the front here, and week after week, I look at that cross there, and I think, there's a knot hole in the bottom. I'm going to cut a piece of cedar one day and go plug that knot hole. But apart from that, I look at that cross and I think, my goodness, that cross really should be covered in blood and sweat and tears and nail holes and probably guts. It should be a messy looking thing. And I often think, he died. Yeah, we say, oh yeah, he died for us. Well, let me tell you, he died a suffering, horrific death. The Romans knew how to exact punishment, didn't they? They were good at making you hurt on the way out. And hurt he did on our behalf. So, as I conclude there, repentance is something we need to do. And to lay our sin before God, like the Israelites would not do. And they got their wages. They got paid for what they did. And about just a few decades after Amos was there, the Amalekites came in, or the Assyrians, sorry, and they burned it all. And they took all of them of slaves. There was a small remnant that survived. But Amos' prophecy came true, and they were destroyed. No more beds of ivory, no more selling the poor. They're all dead. And the wages of sin is death. And so we need to be careful, I believe, and as the scriptures teach, to repent of our sin.